गोपी जना वल्लभ यमुना तीरावन चारी जय राधा माधव कुंज विहारी जय गोपी जनवल्लभ गिरिवर्धारी यशोदानंदन ब्रज जनरंजन यमुना तीरावन चारी यमुना तीरावन चारी जय राधा माधव कुंज विहारी जय ओम विष्णुपाद परमहंस परिव्राजकाचार्य अष्टोत्तर शत श्री श्रीमद हिज डिवाइन ग्रेस एसी भक्ति वेदांत स्वामी श्रील प्रभुपाद की जय अनंत कोटि वैष्णव वृंद की जय ग्रंथराज श्रीमद भागवतम की जय ऑल ग्लोरीज टू द असेंबल्ड डिवोटीज ऑल ग्लोरीज टू द असेंबल्ड डिवोटीज ऑल ग्लोरीज टू श्री श्री गुरु एंड गौरंग ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ग्रंथराज श्रीमद् भागवतम कैंटो 5 चैप्टर 5 लॉर्ड ऋषभदेव'स टीचिंग्स टेक्स्ट्स 33 and 34, and with 35 the chapter ends, and these are verses that are texts or prose, therefore we don't have a board, we will not be repeating. I'll read the verses and we'll do word for word translation. Text 33. Tasyaha yaha purisha surabhisau gandhya vayustam desham दशयोजनं समन्तात् सुरभिं चकार एवं गोमृगकाकचर्यया व्रजां स्तिष्ठन् आसीन शयान काकमृगगोचरित पिबति खादयति अवमेहति स्म वर्ड फॉर वर्ड प्लीज तस्य हिज ह इंडीड यह विच Purisha, of the stool. Surabhi, by the aroma. Saugandhya, possessing a good fragrance. Vayuhu, the air. Tam, that. Desham, country. Dasha, up to 10. Yojanam, yojanas. One yojana equals 8 miles. Samantat, all around. Surabhim, aromatic. Chakara, made. Translation and purports by Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Because Lord Rishabhadeva remained in that condition, the public did not disturb him. But no bad aroma emanated from his stool and urine. Quite the contrary, His stool and urine were so aromatic that they filled 80 miles of the countryside with a pleasant fragrance. Purport. From this, we can certainly assume that Lord Rishabhadeva was transcendently blissful. His stool and urine were so completely different from the material stool and urine that they were aromatic. Even in the material world, cow dung is accepted as purified and antiseptic. A person can keep stacks of cow dung in one place, and it will not create a bad odor to disturb anyone. We can take it for granted that in the spiritual world, stool and urine are also pleasantly scented. Don't ask me to explain that one. Indeed, the entire atmosphere became very pleasant due to Lord Rishabhadeva's stool and urine. Text 34. In this way, Lord Rishabhadeva followed the behavior of cows, deer, and crows. Sometimes he moved or walked, and sometimes he sat down in one place. Sometimes he lay down, behaving exactly like cows, deer, and crows. In that way, he ate, drank, passed stool and urine, and cheated the people in this way. Purport. Being the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Lord Rishabhadeva possessed a transcendental spiritual body. Since the general public could not appreciate his behavior and mystic yoga practice, they began to disturb him. To cheat them, he behaved like crows, cows, and deer. Om Ajnana Timirandhasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chaksur Unmilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Mano Bhishnam Sthapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamahyam Dadati Swapadantikam Vancha Kalpa Tarubhyascha Kripa Sindhubhya Evacha Patitanam Pavane Bhyo Vaishnave Bhyo Namo Namaha Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar, Shrivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So we'd like to welcome His Grace Yamuna Jeevana Das and Bhakta Manoj Kiran. They're visiting us from St. Louis this morning. Of course, and welcome to all of you. On this bright Saturday morning, we will be talking about stool and urine. No, we'll be talking about Lord Rishabhadev. Lord Rishabhadev, just for those who have not been, following us or with us during these discussions, Lord Rishabhadev was in plenary Shaktyavesha avatar of the Personality of Godhead, appeared and was a very, very successful, benevolent, kind, gentle, and powerful emperor of the world. And he had 100 sons. And we understand that all these 100 sons became, in the future, they became highly successful transcendentalists. One of them is Maharaj Bharat. And Maharaj Bharat was so amazingly successful as a king that the entire planet was named after him. We have streets named after some people. Mahatma Gandhi Road. Reagan National Highway or the airport or something. The whole planet was named after him. It was called Bharatvarsha. And 9 of his sons became super transcendentalists, Mahabhagavatas, called the Navayogendras. And the rest became successful Kshatriyas and Grihasthas or Brahmanas. So it's not like one or two made it. All hundred made it from a transcendental perspective. They succeeded in their lives. This is a fantastic record for a parent. Of course, this is not the only way to evaluate a parent, but something that he gave to them was very amazing. And there came a point in time that he, after he instructed his 100 sons, he took on a very different kind of retired lifestyle. He went into the forests and started living like a, was called an avadhuta. An avadhuta is described as one who doesn't care for social conventions, one who's not bound by social conventions of any kind. So he roamed around the place naked, didn't care, but the people were a little disturbed. The same population whom he very much cared for and who looked up to him as their father, ruler, master, suddenly they couldn't handle his extreme renunciation and yogic practice. They thought he had gone mad. So they constantly disturbed him. And he was such that he didn't want to respond to these things. So he further intensified his expression. He just lay down in one place like a python. We read yesterday, Ajagara. And a python just lies down in one place, doesn't search for food. Food comes to the python, a happenstance. The food just shows up, that's when the python opens his mouth. Otherwise, he doesn't go searching for food. So whatever came, he ate. If something didn't come, he didn't eat. He passed stool and urine and rolled in it. His whole body got smeared with his own stool and urine. And it didn't bother him, and others thought it was too gross, and they never came close to him, and no one disturbed him anymore. And that way, he was able to completely focus in his samadhi. There was no disturbance. Now, avadhuta life, so this is continuing, and so it's described. One might think, oh, whoa, what's wrong with him? Why is he rolling in his own stool and urine? And so it's described that he is transcendentally situated. And he's so transcendental that his stool and urine were fragrant. And they were not fragrant up to the neighbor's house, but they were fragrant up to 80 miles. Of the entire countryside was filled with pleasant fragrance. Someone must have thought, hey, nice incense. It was not incense. Generally, stool and urine. We'll come to that. But, and he lived such that he seemed to behave just like the cows, deer, and crows. And so people stopped disturbing him anymore. They let him be. So this avadhuta lifestyle is not meant for everyone. It cannot be imitated by anyone and everyone. This is for the very, very extremely renounced persons. Actually, in Srimad Bhagavatam, first canto, there is a verse called the Atmarama verse. It's a famous verse because Lord Chaitanya and Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya used this verse for discussion. And it is this verse that when was explained by Lord Chaitanya, Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya became completely transformed into a devotee. As we know the story, when Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya instructed Lord Chaitanya for 7 consecutive days, non-stop, and spoke with such erudition and such expertise that it was fantastic. Yet Lord Chaitanya sat without blinking, without nodding, without agreeing, without disagreeing, just sat like a, you know, so stone. I often wondered how Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya didn't get the message for 7 days. He waited 7 days. And usually, you know, you've seen some presenters, they speak and they don't care how their audience is responding, whether their audience is even responding or not. They just blah, 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 speak and go away. Sometimes professors are like that. So Lord Chaitanya also did not respond. And Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya said, I've been speaking nonstop for 7 days. You've neither agreed, you've not disagreed, you don't acknowledge nothing. Are you not understanding what I'm saying? You're not understanding Vedanta? And Lord Chaitanya said, as far as Vedanta is concerned, it's very clear. In fact, it's as clear as the sun. But your explanations are like the clouds. They're covering the sun. So I don't like the way you're explaining it. And no one in the entire land of India ever dared to speak to Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya like that. I mean, how can they? He was the most renowned scholar of logic in the entire country, such that he could look at a book and memorize the whole book. He was shocked. It's like a massive bolt of lightning hitting him. He's like, what are you talking about? Huh? So Lord Chaitanya explained, well, the Vedas are very direct and they're simple, but you're complicating it with all your fancy interpretations of things. And so the discussion moves to the Atmarama verse. So Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya says, oh, is that right? Then why don't you explain what the Atmarama verse means? And Lord Chaitanya says, you're the scholar, why don't you explain? I will listen. So Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya, because of his scholarship, it is said that he gave 9 or 11 meanings to that verse. I mean, this is scholarship. Imagine to give 11 meanings to one verse. And he told Lord Chaitanya, now you can explain. So Lord Chaitanya gave 64 explanations of that verse without touching the 11 that he had already spoken about. And Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya had never heard anything like this. He had never met a person like this. He had completely misassessed Lord Chaitanya, because he looked at him as a young 24-year-old sannyasi and said, what would he know? His good looks are his greatest enemy. I should teach him Vedanta. And he had never heard explanations like this. So he got completely defeated and he offered obeisances to Lord Chaitanya and spontaneously composed 100 verses glorifying Lord Chaitanya. So this verse explains, Atmarama means those who take pleasure in the soul, those who are self-satisfied, self-realized. They don't look for anything from the extraneous world. There's nothing in the world out there that will fulfill something that they don't experience, a void in their heart. There isn't a void. So there is nothing in the world out there that is attractive to them. We get attracted because those things or persons or relationships, materially speaking, are attractive and they satisfy a void in us. But the Atmaramas don't have anything like that, so they're not attracted by anything. And it's described, Atmaramascha munayaha nirgranthi api urukrame. Nirgrantha. The word grantha has two meanings. It has many meanings. I only know two. In this set of teachings, Rishabhadeva used the word grantha. He called it hridaya granthi, the hard knot in the heart. So one meaning of the word grantha means a knot. And we know that the tighter you pull, the harder the knot gets. So the pulling features are sex desire or the conception of I and mine, and the knot gets harder and harder. What's the knot? The attraction to this material world. That's the knot. The bodily conception, because this body is part of this world. So the bodily conception becomes stronger and stronger and stronger to such an extent and degree that the knot can never be cut. So nirgranthi means that those persons, they don't have this knot anymore. That knot has, they've been freed of that knot. Because they're free of the bodily designations, they're free of the bodily conception of life. They're free from any sense of duality of attraction and repulsion to this world. Another meaning for the word grantha means scripture. We say Granth Raj Srimad Bhagavatam, the king of all scriptures. We need scripture. Conditioned souls need scripture because scripture gives direction. It gives a sense of orderliness to life. It gives a sense of purpose to life. It gives the opportunity for searching for the meaning of life. And it provides activities for the body, mind, and words to become purified. That means we were starting from a conditioned state. The conditioned state is thinking, I am this body. And that all I have to do is keep fulfilling the urges of these body, of this body. And so one pursues this kind of madness, mad pursuit, one after the other, not knowing what is the real goal of life. So one needs grantha, scripture, that sets a person in the right direction. Dharmam tu sakshat bhagavat pranitam. Dharma means the codes of conduct given by the personality of Godhead. So as one follows grantha, scripture, one will become progressively purified of this knot in the heart. Now those personalities like Lord Rishabhadeva are called nirgranthi because they don't have to follow scripture. They are not bound by the rules and regulations of scripture anymore. We are bound. Oh, today is Ekadashi, cannot eat grains. Today is such and such, you can do this, you cannot do that. We are not in a clean condition, we cannot touch the deity or approach the altar or cook in the kitchen, like that. There are rules and regulations. Oh, it may be very hot in the peak of summer, but yet one has to cook. So there is a sense of duty, and the duty goes beyond or tries to take one beyond the circumstantial hurdles that one may have. For one who has a sense of duty. So the scripture instills in us the strong sense of duty, for example. And when one applies oneself to the platform of duty, then one is freed of the whimsical tendency that one may have. Oh, I don't like to do. Today I don't like something, I won't do. Today I like to do this, I will do this. And it's described by Rupa Goswami that whimsical behavior is dissatisfying to oneself because one wouldn't get anywhere with that. And it's a disturbance to others. So scripture brings a sense of duty, it instills a sense of duty. And when one applies oneself to duty, then one's elevated to the platform of love. This is Rupa Goswami's teaching. So we need scripture. We need the Vedas to contain us, to give us direction. But personalities like Rishabhadeva, Bharat Maharaj as Jadabharata, Shukadeva Goswami, Narada Muni, etc., they're not bound by the rules of scripture. In fact, Krishna's instruction is for us to go beyond the topics of the Vedas, meaning to go beyond those rules and regulations. He says to Arjuna, Traigunya Vishaya Veda Nistraigunya Bhava Arjuna. He says the Vedas deal primarily with topics in the three modes of nature. And Arjuna, try to transcend the three modes. Because once one transcends the three modes, then the activities are of that of the soul. They're not within the jurisdiction of goodness, passion and ignorance. And so the rules of scriptures don't apply. Srila Prabhupada once walked into the kitchen and they were making rasagullas. And Prabhupada had to teach them how to make rasagullas. Generally, for those who know how to make, if you roll the paneer, if you roll it too dense and you drop it into the sugar syrup, it sinks. It is supposed to float as you drop it in. That's the art of rolling the rasagulla. Anyway, he taught them. And as Prabhupada was dropping them, they were all like floating and puffing up like this. And when they were dropping, it was all sinking. So Prabhupada, after the rasgullas were cooked, Prabhupada picked one, plopped it into his mouth in the kitchen. And they all were like, wow. And Prabhupada said, I can do it, you cannot. He's not bound by those rules. Ordinarily that we might think, oh, how come, you know. The rules are for us. The rules are meant to check the tendency that we have, the tendency for whimsical behavior. The rules are also meant to inculcate within us a sense of discipline and submission to a higher order of system, a higher system of authority, Krishna's authority. Krishna says, therefore I do, whether I like it or not. Mostly we don't like it, but we do, because that's what Krishna says. And that's the beginning of a cultured life. Cultured means disciplined. Uncultured means indisciplined. So this personality like Rishabhadeva is way beyond that framework. And normal people don't understand him or didn't understand him. So when he exhibited these extreme renunciation characteristics, they were disturbed. They didn't know what to do. And when they saw him rolling in stool and urine, they left him. And that was nice. He didn't want to be disturbed by worldly-minded people. Another acharya, Srila Gaur Kishordas Babaji, he also used to do something extreme like that. Everyone would come to him and beg for blessings and blessings. He said, whoa, this is too much. Let me go to a place where people will not come and disturb me. So he went and chanted in a public latrine. It was smelly. It's not like the latrines we see in America. They're not so bad. But otherwise, they're really, if you go to India, if you go into a public latrine, it's all out in the open. Very smelly, really. And he went and sat there. And he chanted his japa without any disturbance. He didn't get affected by it. But no one came to him. Like, oh, We want to take blessings, but we can't go there. It's too smelly. Better not to go. And he was very happy with that. It's like, finally, some peace. Even if it is in the public latrine, that's fine. At least there is peace. Shukadev Goswami, as a young 16-year-old boy, he didn't have any bodily conception of life. He was completely freed from it. So he never wore any clothes. It's called Digambara, means clothed by the directions. It's a nice way of saying naked. See, Sanskrit language is very cultured. The other side is the very harsh, brute way of saying, he was naked. But the poetic way of saying it is he was clothed by the directions. Same thing. But why we need to wear clothes? Is because we have a sense of it's bodily conception. I look good in this kind of cloth. I look good with this kind of dress. Others will also look at me. If I were to go naked with all the flab, no one will look at me. And anyway, I can't go out there like that. We have this very intense sense of body. Of course, I'll tell you about crazy people who don't have that sense, but that's the severe mode of ignorance. But Shukadeva Goswami, he didn't have any bodily conceptions, so he was just Digambara, and he walked around like that. And because he didn't have a bodily conception of life, he didn't impose that on others either. So it's described that when he left home, Vyasadeva was pursuing him. Oh, my dear son, please come back home. And he was walking by. And there were young ladies bathing in a lake. And he's a young man, and he's described that his bodily features were extremely attractive. Well-formed, muscular body, high forehead, raised nose, perfectly chiseled chin, and all of that. But when he walked by, the ladies didn't feel. They didn't feel awkward at all. In fact, they were not bothered by him. Because he was not seeing women, and he was just transcendently situated. It didn't matter. He was not disturbed, they were not disturbed. So that's the nature of persons who are transcendently situated. So even if Rishabhadeva were to roll in stool and urine and all of that, it was anyway fragrant. It didn't matter. There are some persons who behave like this, but they are in the mode of ignorance. So activity may look similar. We came to know recently that two doors from us, these guys were living in that unit, I guess unit 2. And every night their garage would be open. So our association president, Chris, he used to get very upset because this is unsafe. It invites people, to unnecessarily come and, explore, right? In the city of Chicago, anything open means this is the opportunity to take. And these two, they had two nice cars in the garage, a BMW and an Audi. But they never said hello to anyone they lived. Later we came to know that these two were severely intoxicated and had were taking, I guess, drugs or something. They were highly under the influence of substances. So much so that they had passed stool and urine around the entire house. The whole carpet was full of it. And they hadn't cleaned it. They didn't notice it or what. We don't know. Apparently, I didn't go see, so I don't know. But That's what we heard. And they were living there day after day after day. The whole carpet smudged with stool and urine. And but that is not this. One might say, oh, people might misunderstand. Oh, Lord Rishabh Dev and neighbors, you know, Jack and Harry, whoever, I don't know what their names are. It's like, wow. But this is very different. One is free from the bodily conception of life, and the other is steeped in severe ignorance. One of the things of ignorance is when things happen to the body, they don't even know. That is called ignorance. In Mahabharata, this is good to understand, because how ignorance acts, sometimes we get a wrong message. Oh, maybe I'm getting free from the bodily conception of life. No, we're not. When Karna went to meet Parashuram to get some lessons, he said, I need to take rest. So Karna offered his lap to his guru. Please, you can rest. So Parashuram took a nap. And at that time, a little a scorpion came and bit Karna on his thigh. First of all, scorpion bite is very intense, and the thigh is a very sensitive place. But Karna, he had not said to Parashuram that he was, they call him Sutaputra, like a Shudra. So he thought he was a Kshatriya or a Brahmana. So as the scorpion was stinging him, he didn't budge, he didn't move, because he didn't want to disturb Guru's sleep. So he bore that entire pain without budging an inch. Like for us, if there's a little itch, how long can we not, you know, not scratch? Somewhere we're like, okay, a little bit. We have to give in. This is very intense. But he didn't move. He just sat there. When Parashuram woke up, he saw us. There was blood all over. He said, what is this? He said, oh, there was a scorpion that was stinging me. They said, you're not a Brahmana. And you're also not, although there may be tendencies of Kshatriya, but this kind of endurance only Shudras have. So you've lied to me. You've lied to me about your identity. And so he, anyway, cursed. Of course, Karna's life is a very enigmatic life, full of curses, but he was cursed. He was cursed severely. So ignorance also gives a person, I guess, immunity against pain. For example, when a person is intoxicated, so intoxicated that he falls flat on the floor, on ground, and gets bruised. But the intoxicated person doesn't know that I've got hurt. Ah. It's the next day. Look in the mirror and say, whoa, what happened? Others have to tell him. But that does not mean freedom from bodily conception of life. I'll tell you another aspect. We're reading The Churning of the Milk Ocean. On one hand, the demigods, on the other hand, the demons, and they had tied Vasuki as a rope for churning, and they were pulling, tugging very, very strongly from either side. And Vasuki, imagine being wound against a mountain and being pulled like this, and you're like the churning rope. And they were churning very strongly, but nothing was really happening. So the personality of Godhead, he entered each of the demigods, each of the demons, and Vasuki according to their natures. So he empowered the demigods with the mode of goodness. Because in the mode of goodness, the sense of duty is very strong. So they are feeling empowered as a duty to perform this. He entered the demons as the mode of passion, because the demons want the nectar, and they're competing against the demigods. So now they are very inspired to churn the milk ocean with great vigor. That's how mode of passion works. And he entered Vasuki as the mode of ignorance, because in the mode of ignorance, all the bruises and the pain he cannot feel. So he can continue that. Otherwise, Vasuki was about to die. So the mode of ignorance numbs us against pain, the sensitivities of things, being sensitive to people. And we shouldn't think, nirgranthi apyurukrame atma ramash chamune. Quite the opposite. The difference is, in the mode of ignorance, that numbness is just a fake covering of ignorance or darkness. And in transcendence, the indifference or detachment is with full awareness. Rishabhdev was fully aware of everything around him. This is his greatness, the kind of freedom from the bodily conception of life. Although within a quote-unquote a body. The Srimad Bhagavatam describes the like coconut. That a coconut, as you let it dry, although it is within the fiber, with time, as it dries, the actual coconut separates from the shell. So there is the coconut, there is the shell, and there is the fiber. So a perfectly transcendental or liberated personality, though inhabiting a body, is not attached at all to the body, like a coconut that is completely separate from the shell and the fiber, although within the coconut or within the structure. So this is Lord Rishabhadeva, very, very special expression of that renunciation from bodily conception of life. And people don't understand, ordinary people don't understand, but the great personalities understand. When Shukadeva Goswami was walking clothed by the directions, little children pursued him and were heckling and teasing him. Because who would walk like that? And they thought he was some deranged person. And they all, suddenly he was followed by a whole retinue of heckling children and teasing women and girls, like, okay. And when he walked into the assembly of all the great sages, where Vyasa, Narada Muni, Suta Goswami, and all the other sages, hundreds and thousands of them were assembled, Parikshit Maharaj, when Shukadeva Goswami walked in, they all stood up in respect. Because they recognized, Paramahamsa is here. And the women and children were like, who's this? They didn't know what to do. It's described that they just turned and left. In the case of Jadabharata, he was also, his hair was all disheveled, matted. He would also do everything upside down, backwards. And Maharaja Rahugana mistook him, is coming up. Who are you, dull-headed fellow? Why can't you carry the palanquin carefully? I'm going to whip you with my stick. And Jadabharata never spoke a word. People beat him, he didn't speak. They laughed at him, he didn't say. They tried to teach him something, they were nice to him, he didn't respond at all. Now we know that one, but in general. But when Maharaj Rahugana chastised him, he asked him, who are you going to beat with the stick? This body is anyway dead and the soul doesn't get hurt. So who are you chastising? Like that. So these personalities, Rishabhadeva, Jadabharat, Shukadev Goswami, Vamsidas Babaji, another personality who's way outside of the social norms of behavior. It takes one to recognize another. So when the great sages, when Shukadeva Goswami is describing, so we hear, oh, this is a very great person. They have to tell us the characteristics of a personality like this. And we're hearing. When we hear about persons like this, we become purified. I mean, who else can have stool that is fragrant up to 80 miles? It doesn't matter. Any person within this world doesn't have that kind of potency that they can pass stool and urine that's fragrant. Prabhupada says cow is especially divinely potent, that you can keep a stack of cow dung at home and it will not smell bad. In fact, in India they smudge the entire floor and walls with cow dung. And it's a great antiseptic. Apparently, you'd never have problems of ants, scorpions, snakes coming anywhere near. Mosquitoes don't come. So people smudge the walls inside with cow dung. It looks really beautiful. So, I don't know if you take dung from a cow in America, whether it'll have the same effect. That I don't know. Maybe. A cow's a cow anyway. So, any questions, comments about Rishabhadev? Yes, Prabhu.
Thank you for your class. You were speaking on this topic of how we perform our duty to be elevated to the stage of love. So I was wondering if you could maybe speak on that just a little bit more.
Yeah.
Because I could also see how, you know, like in India we see examples of people very much fixed in duty.
Who were fixed in duty?
Like, you know, in India sometimes you see examples of like people very fixed in duty, yeah, going to work very regularly and doing everything very dutifully, but they may not necessarily come to the stage of love.
Right.
If you could speak on that.
Well, first of all, that kind of sense of duty is different from the kind of duty we're talking about in scripture. It's described that sense of duty can also be misdirected. One can misdirect one's sense of duty to country of origin, to family and society. And according to Bhagavatam, this is considered like a cow or an ass. Mentality of gokhara. However, scripture talks about sense of duty to Krishna. Talks of sense of duty towards the Vaishnavas or those connected to, or activities, things, people connected to Krishna. And anyone who comes in contact with Krishna becomes purified. So the sense of duty transforming into or evolving into love can only be possible when it is in relation to Krishna. Even in our execution of bhakti, we may be dutiful. But if we are not conscious that we are dutiful towards a devotee of Krishna, we are dutiful towards Krishna, towards the spiritual master, like that, then we will not evolve into loving feelings. It will remain at the periphery of goodness, but not touched and transcendence. Even if it touches, one is not fully in it. So sense of duty needs to be directed. The object is Krishna. In fact, there are some persons whose sense of duty is so amazing that even as practicing devotees, we might wonder, wow, even I don't have like that. So while we can take the lesson of being dutiful, the kind of purification we can experience as devotees is not available otherwise. Of course, sense of duty itself is purifying, no doubt. But the maximum purification, if you will, or however much a person can get elevated, is up to the mode of goodness. That's it. So being conscious of Krishna, being conscious of who we are serving, the reasons we're doing what we're doing, is for the pleasure of Krishna and Krishna's devotees. Then the duty will transform to love. That's why Rupa Goswami, right in the beginning of Nectar of Devotion, defines bhakti as anukulena Krishna anushilanam, favorably disposed. That's the sense of duty. Is that right?
So we see in Rishabhdev's case how he did all he did for his citizens, and then in time of retirement they were even, you know, ridiculing him and so forth. And he didn't feel in the least bit misunderstood or trying to, hey, tell you guys, you know, look, I'm just being an avadut. So, the question is it only in that stage where you become free from having to, you know, what's the word I'm looking for?
Free of expectation?
I guess free from expectations, yeah. Or can it even come before that, and how does one cultivate that?
Well, he has demonstrated that he's already on that platform way before he even demonstrated it. Yesterday, Jagannath gave us three stages. The third stage is called Nirapeksha. In Nirapeksha, literally it means free of expectation. People continue doing things they're doing because there's always some expectation from someone or something. And nirapeksha persons means that they don't have any expectation from anything or anyone. And the extreme is the avadhuta case. They don't expect that, oh, I should follow social norms, I should follow the customs, I should follow, the niceties of being a human being. Someone says hello to me and I have to say hello back. Nothing. Just completely. They don't respond. They don't this. And it's not that when he gave up his throne, that's when these symptoms manifested. Because he talks about them even before, when he's instructing his sons. Evam karma vasham prayukte. He says, as long as your mind is still filled with these things, avidya, you cannot do anything. You cannot become purified. So his consciousness was already like that. But he's playing the role of an instructor, an acharya, to his 100 sons. And when the time came, he moved on. He is transcendent, God is transcendental always, regardless of what particular feature he's exhibiting. When Krishna was just born, he was still God. He could kill Putana and all of them. And in a sadhaka's case, like ours, the sense of liberation, of freedom from the modes of nature, does not happen like that. It is something that has to be cultivated. In fact, we chip in into our false ego, or chip at our false ego bit by bit daily. It's not like suddenly we become free of false ego, but we work at it every day. I am the servant of the servant of Krishna. I mean, that's our way of dissolving our false ego bit by bit, such that one day we're free of it. It doesn't happen like that. That's the whole teaching of Rupa Goswami. Sadhana leads to raga, leads to bhava and prema. So every day, anudinam, little by little. Every day, if we can be free of false ego, even in one interaction with somebody, well, that's a great progress. That's very nice. If there's one activity that can be offered to Krishna free from false ego, that would be really wonderful. And then we build from there, another and another and another, over time. You had something to say, Himanj? No. Okay, yes.
So based on what you were telling me and the way you answered his question, it seems like in our, the practice that we're cultivating to be actually free of the bodily concept of life actually means how conscious am I of Guru and Krishna.
That is correct. We are the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. We're conscious of Krishna. So when we're not conscious of Krishna, then we're conscious of I and mine. In fact, we begin from I and mine, and we try to bring in a little consciousness about Krishna or of Krishna, little once in a while here and there. Bhakti Brian?
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
To what Prabhu just said, which is in your response, which was to the degree that we're conscious of Guru and Krishna, seems to that degree we're not focusing on I, me, mine.
That's right.
And it made me think that, kind of popped this question in my head, which was, lots of times, because I'm not initiated, lots of times I could see two or three different things that I could do for Krishna, or I'm thinking, oh, would this make Krishna happy? No, this would. And really what it is elaborate mental speculation on Bhakti Brian's part. And so sometimes I find if I can focus more on Srila Prabhupada, because I'm not initiated, or, oh, Prabhupada said this, so I'll try to do this and make that the offering. Does that seem appropriate based on what you're saying? Or any advice you can give me or something you can speak on that matter?
Being who I am, I would say, even if I'm speculating, oh, this would be nice, soon it'll be, I know what is pleasing to Krishna. Why am I not being encouraged?